Although, if I had my choice, I'm not sure that the current subject would have been, after looking into it, my very best choice. But I want you to know at the outset that I do not come tonight as a pessimist or a doomsdayer or an alarmist, but I hope as a realist. We have a right to know what the facts are. And the media in this country has carefully concealed most of them. And the ones they've printed, they've hidden on the back pages. So that it's very difficult for us to sort out what really is going on. It's little wonder that down through the ages, people have leaned heavily on the sovereignty of God. Because in times such as we face today, if we did not lean heavily upon the sovereignty of God, we would be reaching for the panic button. Tonight, now we'll take an overview of the world situation and our nation, but we're going to do it. We're going to paint this picture against the background of the sovereignty of God. And for those of you who like neat outlines, there'll be eight main points, so you'll know when we're approaching the outer limit. The first main division will be God's sovereignty. The second, the lessons of history. The third, the current world's problems. The fourth, the problems of our country. Fifth, some solutions. Six, is there hope? Seven, conclusions. And eight, what should our response be as the children of God? So if we don't get through tonight, you'll know where we were headed. Before we go further, shall we pray? Now, our Father and our God, tonight I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in the affairs of nations. In Job 12:23 in the Living Bible it says, God raises up a nation and then destroys it. He makes it great and then reduces it to nothing. In Acts 17:26 in the Living Bible it says that God created all the people of the world from one man, Adam, and scattered the nations across the face of the earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall and when. He determined their boundaries. Now, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but to me that sounds like God is sovereign in the affairs of nations. Further, God is sovereign in history. If that's not true, prophecy is a joke, and we might as well forget it and not ever study it again. In Isaiah 14:24 in the Amplified Bible, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought and planned, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." In Psalm 115:3, the Bible says, "But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Psalm 115:3. In Isaiah 14:27, as translated in J.B. Phillips, the Four Prophets, "For the Lord of hosts has made his plan, and who can unmake it? The outstretched hand is his hand, and who can turn it back?" Further, God is sovereign in the affairs of men. In Daniel 4:35, the Bible indicates that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Sounds like he's in control, doesn't it? That's Daniel 4:35. In Job 23, verses 13 and 14, it says, "But he is in one mind, and who can change him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." That sounds like the sovereignty of God. Now that does not mean that we do not have the right of choice, or that we are not responsible for the consequences of our choices, but it does mean this, that if we are walking in the center of the will of God, our lives are controlled by God. Secondly, the lessons of history. You've heard the old saying, history repeats itself. Well, you know, that's what the Bible teaches. In Ecclesiastes 3:15 in the New English Bible, it says, "Whatever is has already been, and what is to come has already been, and God summons each event back in its turn." History does repeat itself. Therefore, it behooves us to study history. find out really what's going to happen. And Will Durant, one of the leading historians of our time, gave these causes for the decline and fall of ancient Rome. Among the reasons for the economic decline of Rome were her precarious dependence upon grains, her inability to export as much as she was importing, and the consequent drain on her precious metals to the east. Other factors in her deteriorating economy were the rising cost of armies, doles, public works, and expanding bureaucracy, the depreciation of the currency, the discouragement of ability, and the absorption of investment capital by confiscatory taxation. The spread of despotism destroyed the will to survive in Rome. The Roman lost his civic sense, patriotism decayed, public officials became indolent and venal. How familiar sounds this litany of the elements of national decadence. Durant perhaps caught the situation of the Empire of Rome in one graphic sentence. Here it is. In this awful drama of a great state breaking into pieces, he wrote, the internal causes were the unseen protagonist. The invading barbarians merely entered where weakness had opened the door and where the failure of biological, moral, economic, and political statesmanship had left the stage to chaos, despondency, and decay. With history as a guide, then, there's therefore very little that we can do to stop the trend of events. There are those who would say that disaster is on the way. The trick is to try to be where it isn't when it hits. That's the trick. Well, what are the current world's problems? Let's look at them briefly. First of all, the Middle East. For the first time since the dispersion of the Jews, they are back in their homeland. Ishmael, through Hagar and Abraham, was the father of the Arabs. Isaac, through Sarah and Abraham, was the father of the Jews. And these two have been at enmity with each other since they were born. And they continue today, the Arabs against the Jews. Fighting continues in Lebanon. The armies of Syria are effectively controlling Lebanon today. Egypt and Israel try desperately to find some ground upon which they can have a peace settlement. In the meantime, a report came in the other day that the East Germans are reorganizing the PLO. You know, that's the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They're the ones causing all the terrorism and all that problem. They're reorganizing them into mechanized infantry divisions with tanks and other weapon systems. The troops are being trained in East Germany. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when they put them back in the Middle East? Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Let's look at Africa. The ACSA Foundation newsletter, which is published out of Scottsdale, Arizona, had this interesting comment. A disturbing picture of African geopolitics is clearly emerging. The Soviet Union, using Cuban proxy troops and black terrorist liberation forces, is moving to take over the entire continent of Africa. And the Carter team, Carter, Young, Vance, Mondale, and Brzezinski, are now openly assisting the Soviets in their takeover bid with the most anti-Western, pro-Soviet foreign policy in United States history. A brief score sheet of recent U.S. African policy initiatives might be instructive. 1976, U.S. blocked Western military resistance to Soviet takeover of Angola. That was the pre-Carter administration. The Soviets won control of Angola. 1977, the U.S. cut promised arms shipments to pro-Western Zaire in the midst of a Soviet-Cuban invasion in that nation. 1978, the U.S. is blocking the internal Rhodesian settlement for black rule between moderate blacks and whites and is instead supporting the Communist Patriotic Front, which is armed, supplied, trained, and backed by the Cubans and Soviets. If the Carter policy succeeds, the Soviets and Cubans will take over in Rhodesia as they did in Angola. 1978, the U.S. is blocking the move to democratic black rule in Southwest Africa, known as Namibia, and is instead backing the Communist SWAPO, S-W-A-P-O, terrorists, armed, trained, and backed by the Soviets and the Cubans. If Carter's policy succeeds, the Soviets and Cubans will take over Southwest Africa, as they did Angola and the Horn of Africa. Europeans, at least, are appalled at the Carter sellout of Africa to the Soviets. Observing the Carter African policy in action, the Sunday Times of London, which is one of the leading Western newspapers of Europe, blasted Carter as a dangerous leader, comparing him to history's greatest appeaser, Neville Chamberlain. The Times called Carter's Southern African policy insanity and incorrigible bungling, and called his knowledge of Rhodesia, or anywhere outside of Georgia, on a par with Neville Chamberlain's knowledge of Eastern Europe. You know, with Africa going the way it's going, really, the Russians don't have to make war in Europe, because once they control Africa, Europe and the United States will fall like a couple of dominoes. There seems to be a much better appreciation of that in Moscow than there is in London or Washington these days. But let's look at Europe. You all do understand what I'm saying. Yeah, don't like it though, do you? No, I don't either. But you see, these facts, when you just dig them out and put them together, paint a very clear picture of what's happening. The Foreign Affairs Research Institute of London published a report by Patrick Wall, who is a member of Parliament and the chairman of the Military Committee of the North Atlantic Assembly, entitled Soviet Strategy and the NATO Defense. The study starts by pointing out that there have been no parallels to the Soviet military buildup since the Nazi buildup of Nazi Germany in the 1930s. The USSR is in fact spending 14% of its gross national product on defense, compared with some 5.2% by the U.S. The most significant change in the Warsaw Pact nations' armies in the last few years has been their shifting from a defensive posture to an offensive posture, based upon a greatly enhanced mobility and the trebling of their tactical air force. This could reduce the potential warning time of NATO from 3 weeks to 3 days. As far as a nuclear attack is concerned, the Soviets make no distinction between conventional and nuclear warfare. Low-yield warheads for self-propelled artillery are being developed, which suggests that they're used in close proximity with the Warsaw Pact troop formations as planned. The chemical and biological capability of the USSR is also formidable. And these weapons are considered to be an integral part of the Soviet battlefield tactics. It is believed that the Soviet Union has developed, standardized, and stockpiled highly toxic chemical agents, including nerve and skin agents designed to penetrate protective clothing, as well as psychoactive agents and binary systems whose toxic substances are produced by a reaction on or over the battlefield. They can be disseminated by tactical missiles, aircraft, or ground systems, including rockets and tube artillery. As far as major obstacles are concerned, the Soviet military planners always say what you want to do is ignore the cities and go around them. And they have now the capability, it is said, of bridging the Rhine River at any place that they choose in a half hour. But in the meantime, our army is moving ahead with a controversial plan to store more than half of our total combat equipment in Europe, where it would be within range of the Soviet bombers and missiles. Backers of the plan contend that getting the tanks, guns, and missiles and helicopters into Europe before any war starts is the best way to ensure that American troops based in the U.S. could go into battle quickly. Critics consider that this new plan, which would strip home-based divisions of much of their weaponry, amounts to putting too many eggs in one basket at the time when more war is most likely to occur outside of Europe. This seems to be an open admission of several things. One, war is very much in the mind of our planners. Two, they think that Europe may be the first place up. Three, we do not have enough equipment over there to successfully fight an attack from the east at this point. Four, to satisfy the latter, we would have to strip our domestic forces and supplies down to a dangerous level. Now, isn't this fine kettle of fish? Now, you know, you can't blame all that on Carter. What you want to do is go back and look at this guy McNamara, who now heads up the World Bank, because he's the one who formerly was the head of the disaster that ran the Defense Department with his whiz kids and started us on the road in which we find ourselves today. Would you like for me to quit now? Is that enough? Ooh, it gets worse. Looking at the Middle East and Africa and Europe, what is the Soviet strategy? Well, it would appear that in the Mideast in West Africa, with pro-Soviet coups in Yemen, in Aden, in Afghanistan, that the imperial Persian Gulf countries are threatening the vital oil resources of the West. A Cuban expeditionary force has secured in Angola a beachhead for the Soviet takeover of Africa. Ethiopia, the second most populous nation in Africa, has shifted from the West to the East. In 1976, Secretary of State Kissinger issued this solemn warning. We have issued these warnings before. I repeat them today. The U.S. will not accept further the Cuban military intervention abroad. Castro decided that we were bluffing. He was right. Because since the Secretary's warning, Cuban troops have intervened in Ethiopia. They've crushed a Somalia invasion rebellion. They've trained guerrillas for operation in Southwest Africa. They've supported two invasions into what used to be the old Belgian Congo. They've moved forces into South Yemen and assisted the guerrillas in Mozambique and Zambia, whose objective is the overthrow of the black-white government in Rhodesia. Now, in massive retaliation, our president called Castro a Soviet puppet, a human rights violator who is acting contrary to the peaceful settlements of disputes that are inevitable in Africa, and that he is an obstacle to further progress between the U.S. and Cuba. Isn't that fierce? Our industrial machine in the West is dependent upon mineral resources in Africa. From Zaire, Angola, Southwest Africa, Rhodesia, and South Africa. If the mineral resources of those nations were cut off from us, our industrial machine would grind to a halt. Because they contain the largest world supply of some of the necessary minerals that we need just to keep operational. Today, one of these has already fallen to the Soviet bloc. Three are under guerrilla assault. And the last, South Africa, was unanimously denounced by the United Nations the other day, including the U.S., when it retaliated against Cuban-supported terrorists in Angola. Now look at the Persian Gulf, where most of the oil that we use comes from, and Europe is especially dependent on it. To reach Europe, the oil coming from the Persian Gulf area has two ways. It's got to either come through the Suez Canal or go around the Cape of Good Hope, around the southern tip of Africa. Going the former route, it must enter the Red Sea through a narrow strait dominated by the Soviet client states of Ethiopia on the west bank and Yemen on the east bank. Going the Cape route, the tankers must go down the east coast of Africa through the Straits of Madagascar, which is dominated by Mozambique, and on the west coast, they've got to come up by Angola. Meanwhile, in desperation at the rejection by the West, South Africa just the other day announced that it will not defend the tanker routes around the Cape of Good Hope. Closer to home, Russia is actively courting both Turkey and Greece. Why? What do they stand to gain? Well, for one thing, a chance to exploit Turkish and Greek differences with NATO. That's our flank. For another, security for the Soviet Navy's route to the Mediterranean through seas controlled by Greece and Turkey, and oil rights in the Aegean Sea. Well, so much for the world at the moment. Let's look at the problems in our country, where we live. First of all, where are we morally? Crime is on the increase, particularly juvenile crime in the last few weeks. I've talked with district attorneys in several districts in Oklahoma. And every instance, the district attorney said the greatest problem facing them is juvenile crime. Words like honesty, integrity, courage are almost unknown in our society today. In San Antonio, garbage workers have walked off and left the garbage heaping up and are attacking others who've come in to take their jobs. Philadelphia, firemen have struck and are believed to be setting fires. Our postal system being wrecked by a postal worker strike. And last winter, the coal miners crippled our country with their strife. But you know, Galatians 6:7 is still true. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's almost a laughing matter these days to expect a day's work for a day's pay. And yet in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. No worky, no eaty. In Colossians 3:23, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. The something-for-nothing philosophy and syndrome has hit us. And it's killing us. Because the true measure of the wealth of any nation is its gross national product, what it produces. You don't think that's true? Look at the two nations that were conquered in World War II, Germany and Japan. These two nations with limited resources, but with people who have a mind to work, have built their currencies to be two of the most sought-after currencies in the world today. Why? Not because of the resources, but because the people will work. Our Congress has forgotten that law cannot increase resources. They can pass a law freezing wages and prices or devaluing currency, but the Congress cannot pass a law that will bring about an increase in the true gross national product of the nation. Only work will do that. I read a little thing entitled In Deep Water. I think you'll like this. And the Lord said unto Noah, where is the ark which I have commanded thee to build? And Noah said unto the Lord, verily, I have had three carpenters off ill. The gopher wood supplier hath let me down. Yea, even though the gopher wood hath been on order for nigh upon 12 months. What can I do, O Lord? And God said unto Noah, I want that ark finished even after 7 days and seven nights. And Noah said, it will be so. And it was not so. And the Lord said unto Noah, what seemeth to be the trouble this time? And Noah said unto the Lord, mine subcontractor hath gone bankrupt. The pitch which thou commandest me to put on the outside and on the inside of the ark hath not arrived. The plumber hath gone on strike. Shem, my son, who helpeth me on the ark side of this business, hath formed a pop group with his brothers Ham and Jephthah. Lord, I am undone. And the Lord grew angry and said, and what about the animals? The male and the female of every sort that I order to come unto thee to keep their seed alive upon the face of the earth. And Noah said, they have been delivered under the wrong address, but should arrive on Friday. And the Lord said, how about the unicorns and the fowls of the air by sevens? And Noah wrung his hands and wept, saying, Lord, unicorns are a discontinued line. Thou canst not get them for love nor money. And fowls of the air are sold only in half dozens. Lord, Lord, thou knowest how it is. And the Lord in his wisdom said, Noah, my son, I knowest. Why else dost thou think I have caused a flood to descend upon the earth? There's a lot in that, isn't there? Almost too much. Gibson Winter, sociologist of the University of Chicago, wrote in his book, Love and Conflict, a society depends upon stable people. People are stable when they grow in an atmosphere of love and order. These are the gifts bestowed upon us by our families. A disordered family cannot produce the stable and responsible people who are essential to the daily business of a great country. Do we need to talk about what's happening to our families? Not really. Another indication of our moral climate, J.D. Unwin of Oxford and Cambridge wrote in his Anthropological Study, Sex and Culture, any human society is free to choose either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that it cannot do both for more than one generation. Think that one over. In the book Family and Civilization by Dr. Carl C. Zimmerman, he stated, the demise of civilization was due to the demise of the family. How about our country intellectually? Morally, we know where we are. Intellectually, our intellectual establishment of professors has gone liberal. There are basically only two economic systems in the world. The free enterprise system, or socialism, which also communism falls in that category from the standpoint of operation. History shows the difference. There has been no system in the history of the world which has produced as high a standard of living for as many people with as little effort as the system that we operate under in this country. History reveals that never before has this happened. And yet, if you read the history on socialism, you will find that it is fraught with nothing but failure. And yet these socialist idiots would like to take us and strap us to an operating table and work on us with a meat axe. And they're working toward that end in our country. One of the most glaring and telling things about the comparison in the two systems came out of Russia recently. Let me share it with you. 3 years ago, Russia was faced with the problem of low worker morale on collective farms. They turned to private enterprise. Capitalism, you might say, is an answer. Here's what they did. They deeded the workers on the farm a little plot of ground each. Each one of them could farm it on his own time and can sell in the marketplace what he raised. Today, less than 4% of Russia's farmland is privately farmed by those workers. And on that 4% is raised 40% of all of Russia's vegetables and 60% of all of Russia's meat. But we still won't believe it. We still somehow think that socialism has the answer. Well, where are we militarily? Let's look at that for a moment. Russia is preparing for war. Parade magazine recently featured a devastating article on the Russian civil defense program. It seems that the Russians have now stockpiled enough food underground to feed their entire population for a year. You know where that food came from? You know where that wheat came from? You know where that corn came from? Yeah, I do. Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, Oklahoma, that's where it came from. 80% of their population also would be safe from nuclear attack. They've been building every housing unit built in Russia has a nuclear fallout shelter as an integral part of it. That's been going on for years. Same thing is true in Switzerland, incidentally. Countries don't make that kind of preparation unless they expect war. And there's no question the Soviets are preparing for it. The only other possibility is they simply wish to present themselves to the world as being so invulnerable that they can demand what they want and get it. You know, the Soviets are moving with increasing aggressiveness in Africa. I just wonder if they would really do this if they did not feel really secure in their own homeland. Next time someone gets to criticizing you for storing up a little food or for having a bomb shelter mentality, point out to them the Russians think it's a pretty good deal. That's the way they're going, you know. Secondly, we are dismantling our war machine. AP special correspondent Peter Arnett and the AP military writer Fred S. Hoffman in a five-part series entitled, Is America Ready to Fight a Conventional Land War? Stated, first, the Army needs 15,000 tanks in order to defeat Soviet armor. It has only 7,000. Two, the Army's reserve stock of tanks, armored troop carriers, ammunition, anti-tank missiles, and self-propelled artillery are dangerously low. Three, the Air Force has only about half of the necessary advanced air-to-air missiles needed to duel Soviet fighter planes for control of the skies. Four, few units of the Army National Guard and Reserves are rated ready for deployment. Five, the reserve manpower is drying up. Six, war planes have been grounded for lack of spare parts. Seven, the operating efficiency of warships has been severely cut by delayed overhauls. Eight, some of the new aircraft, ships, and other complex weapons have caused major problems due to poor reliability. Did you see on TV just the other night that out in California they were going to have a firing of new missiles from the submarine, Polaris submarine? You know, and they fired them and the joking things blew up in the air. Did you all see on TV? Two nights ago, maybe. Yeah. And they said, well, you know how it is, anything made by man, you know. Nine, the U.S. military services are at the lowest manpower level since the Korean War. 10, the U.S. Navy, which is made up of 468 ships, is the smallest it has been since prior to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941. Facts. Many people have warned over the last 3 years of the growing Soviet threat. And Europe is becoming vocally worried over the Soviets, with the French seeing disaster for Europe unless the U.S. gets tough. Continuing the SALT talks in the face of the dissidents' trials is viewed with outright alarm in West Germany, Italy, Canada, Japan, and other places. As the above information shows, the Soviet bloc is preparing for a last resort war. If strategic blackmail doesn't work, and we believe they think it will, then their first strike capability will do the job. From all indications, time is running out for the West. Based on knowledge that is common, the current military posture of the U.S. is such that we are at least 5 to 10 years away from any credible defense. That is, actually having it, not having it planned, but actually having it. Our missile force is inferior, our bomber force is inferior, we have no killer satellite capability, our troops, excluding the Marines, are poorly trained, an alarming percentage of them are hooked on drugs. Our Navy is aging and dropping in numbers. We not only lack resolve in Washington, the facts are we have no leadership. Now, where are we economically? First of all, inflation. No big mystery about inflation. Let me give it to you simply. Inflation is simply the result of an increase in the supply of money. More money chasing less goods. That's inflation. And since the government is the creator of money and regulates the supply thereof, it is the author and finisher of the inflationary work. The inflation machine of this nation is based in Washington. There's a sense in which inflation is the cruelest tax of all, because it's a tax upon the people who are retired on fixed incomes, and it really hits them hard. But if it's a choice between unemployment and taking the economic medicine necessary to straighten out the economy, if it's a choice between unemployment or inflation, politicians always choose inflation. That was in Canberra, Australia, back in 1974. Canberra is the national capital. The Labour government was in power at the moment, and one of the leading Labour leaders, they were having a debate in Parliament there, and in the debate he said this, "Gentlemen, I want you to know that as far as the Labour Party is concerned, if it is a choice between unemployment and inflation, we'll have inflation." That's about as plain as you can put it. They finally turned the rascals out. But whether they'll ever get it turned right side up, I don't know. Secondly, the declining value of the dollar. The term sound as a dollar has sort of a hollow ring today, doesn't it? At one time, our money was backed by gold, and they took it away. Then it was backed by silver, and they took it away. And now the paper money that you carry in your pocket is simply a promise by somebody to pay. The dollar was once the premier reserve currency of the world. It's depreciated so sharply in the money markets recently that since the beginning of the year it's plunged 15% in Zurich against the Swiss franc, 25% in Tokyo against the yen, 8% in Frankfurt against the Dutch mark, and 8% even in London against the British pound. History tells us that any nation which has embarked on the road of debasing its currency always ends in these four things. One, hyperinflation. Two, depression. Three, repudiation of indebtedness. King's X, we start over. And four, revolution and a new government. Go read history. Third economic problem, high interest rates. Interest rates are high because people will not loan their money until they can get a sufficient return to cover what they believe the coming rate of inflation is. There are some terrible signs today which have not been seen since the late 1920s. Only a decade ago, the interest on corporate debt was about 15% of gross corporate income. Today it takes 40% of all gross corporate income just to cover the interest factors. Nearly half of all corporate income goes just to service the debt. Individuals and families with their installment purchasing and mortgages on their homes used to spend about 8% of their disposable income paying interest. They now spend 24%. 25 cents out of every dollar goes just to keep up the interest. The total public and private debt is increasing four times as fast as the output of goods and services. Do you have any conception of what these things mean? You don't. Now, Sheila, bless your heart. It means we're in trouble. That's what it means. The business crunch. Now, you'll understand this. As interest rates increase, it becomes increasingly difficult for a business to borrow money for capital improvement or for increasing inventory. Therefore, they have to begin to cut back. When they do, they lay off people. Therefore, there's less purchasing power in the economy. And whenever that happens, then people quit buying. And when they quit buying, we're in a depression. The balance of trade problem. That's another one. We continue to import more than we export, causing a net outflow of dollars to the rest of the world, which increases our inflationary pressure here and puts these unwanted dollars abroad and makes the price of the dollar go down even further on the foreign exchange markets. But the biggie is deficit spending by our government, spending more than we take in. William H. Patterson, professor of business at Campbell College, recently delivered a speech to the American Institute of Economics at Warren, Ohio. And here's what he had to say. The individual chases the will of the wisp when he chases something for nothing. When he thumbs his nose at the future for the sake of the present, sadly, he perforce must consume only to the extent he produces. He must live within his means, or else. So must the family, or else. So must the corporation. So must the union. And so must the nation. The laws of economics, you see, are just as unrelenting as the laws of gravity, the laws of physics. Washington, or for that matter, Oklahoma City or Austin, Texas, can no more repeal the law of supply and demand than it can repeal the law of gravity. These things being true, what does the economic future look like? Robert Park, chief economist of Advest Incorporated, says, this is an easy one to call. I see a 75% chance of recession within 6 to 10 months. Irvin L. Keller, manufacturer's Hanover Trust Company, agrees. I've been predicting a recession in the first half of next year for several months now. Jeffrey Nichols of Argus Research Corporation, one of the best and foremost research corporations in the country, for example, describes the recent surge in consumption as a balloon that is about to go bust. It was overinflated by catch-up buying after the winter weather and by advanced buying inspired by fears of rising prices. Now, as inflation eats into real cash balances and income growth, he predicts the consumption balloon will contract rapidly, and that plus the recent shift towards more restrictive fiscal policy by the Federal Reserve will produce a recession. So you can bet your money and take your pick. Politically, let's see where we are politically. We have too much government. There was a debate once between an architect and a physician and a politician on which of their professions was the oldest profession. Each one insisted his was, and the argument waxed hotter and hotter until finally the guys each laid a $10 bill on the table, betting that theirs was the oldest profession. The physician said, now obviously, his was the oldest profession because on the sixth day, woman was created from the rib of man, and that was a medical operation. The architect said, wait a minute, Doc. You forgot that the good book says that on the first day, order was created out of chaos, and that clearly demonstrates that architecture is the world's oldest profession. He started to reach for the money. The politician said, wait a minute. Who do you think caused that chaos? That's an interesting thought. Thomas Jefferson defined the proper role of government in his inaugural address when he said, a wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement, and shall not take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned. This is the sum of good government. That's what Thomas Jefferson said. Later on, President Madison said, the function of the national government is fourfold. One, to declare war. Two, to make peace. Three, to regulate foreign commerce. And four, to negotiate foreign trade. He said, that's it. Boy, how far away we've gotten from our founding fathers. Unfortunately, our government today seems to be staffed by politicians instead of statesmen. And there is a difference, you know. A statesman thinks of the next generation. A politician thinks of the next election. And we have basically a do-nothing Congress. Congress seems to be unable or unwilling to take a major initiative till the problems have already reached crisis proportion. And while failing or refusing to face up to some of the major national problems, they continue to crank out multitudes of lesser bills touching every facet of American life. So many bills, in fact, that the members of Congress find it difficult to keep up. And as a result, more and more of the legislative function is now delegated to a growing number of unelected congressional staff aides. When our founding fathers drew up the Constitution, I don't believe that any of them saw Congress as a place to attract cautious men who, if they played their cards right, could settle down and become permanent figures in the Washington establishment. Third, the paperwork blitz. Can you stand anymore? Huh? Yeah, well, I am too. You know, these facts would gag a buzzard, wouldn't they? Boy, I'd rather talk about something pleasant and happy. I really would. But it seems to me that the American people are, to a large extent, like that herd of swine in the Bible that Jesus cast the demons into, rushing down the cliff to destruction, totally oblivious to what's ahead. The paperwork blitz, another part of our political society. The signers of the American Declaration of Independence said and wrote about the King of England. Listen. He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent thither swarms of officers to harass our people and to eat up their substance. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Today, government sits as the invisible partner of every company, every family, and every individual in the country. In business, it takes a lion's share of the earnings through taxes. The Commission on the Federal Paperwork, established by Congress in 1974, estimated that in 1977, business spent between $25 and $35 billion on paperwork to comply with government regulations. That represents between one-fourth and one-half of all corporate after-tax earnings. Just fill out paperwork. Chairman of General Motors estimates that compliance with government regulations currently costs his company $1 billion a year. That's the equivalent of the full-time effort of more than 22,000 employees. Does that boggle your mind? Does that say anything to you? Excessive regulations can finally reach the point to where the government substitutes itself for business. And that's socialism. That's it. They tell the story about a small businessman who got halfway through one of those long government forms when he came to this item. Now list all your employees broken down by sex. Whereupon in the space provided, the fellow wrote, as far as I know, none of our employees are broken down by sex, but some of them do have drinking problems. Oh, me. That sort of reaches me. Not only do we have too much government, but there's too much spending. You know, the federal government reached a $100 billion budget in 71. By 75, it had become $300 billion budget. In 77, $400 billion. Isn't that amazing? Where did we make the wrong turn? Well, frankly, we cannot blame our situation at the laid at the doorstep of Carter or President Ford. You know, they said that this is the century of the common man, but it certainly has not been the century of common sense. Many decades ago, we progressively enslaved our free market system, abandoned the gold standard, embraced the welfare state, unlimited our limited government, spent and spent and elected, and we find ourselves where we are today. I frankly believe that history will reveal that Franklin Delano Roosevelt did our country the greatest injustice of any president because he taught us it was right to spend more than we make. Well, let's talk about the big sellout. The big sellout. The first big sellout was the United Nations. Has not worked since its inception. It has now become a debating society in which the United States is regularly flogged. And yet we put up 80% of the money to run it. That's masochistic. You put up the money to run a thing, it's going to beat you to death? Interesting what Congressman Robert Dornan has revealed about the UN's International Children's Year Program, which President Carter has begun preparations to embrace. The congressman said that the following things might happen under this UN-regulated program. One, children may gain the legal right to sue their parents for being forced to attend church, and the government would pay the lawyers. Two, children who perform household chores may become eligible for the minimum wage. Three, programs for children that are currently being run by state and local governments might be transferred directly under the control of the federal government or the UN. Four, public schools would conduct behavior modification programs, possibly under UN supervision, to make American children better world citizens. How's that grab you? The second and less known danger is the Trilateral Commission of New York. How did Jimmy Carter, a Georgia peanut farmer and governor, get the resources necessary to run the kind of a presidential campaign he ran? Where did the money come from? I'm not sure we really want the answer to that question. But let me give you a thought. Murray N. Rothbard, professor of economics at the Polytechnic Institute in New York, in an article entitled The Conspiracy Theory of History Revisited, published in Reason Magazine, said, Any time that a hard-nosed analysis is put forth on who our rulers are and how their political and economic interests interlock, it is invariably denounced by establishment liberals and conservatives as a conspiracy theory of history, paranoid, economic determinist, and Marxist. These smear labels are applied across the board, even though such realistic analyses can be and have been made from any and all parts of the economic spectrum from the John Birch Society to the Communist Party. No wonder that usually these realistic analyses are spelled out by various extremists who are outside the establishment consensus. For it is vital to the continued rule of the state apparatus that it have legitimacy and even sanctity in the eyes of the public. And it is vital to that sanctity that our politicians and bureaucrats be deemed to be disembodied spirits solely devoted to the public good. And once the cat is out of the bag, that these spirits are all too often grounded in the solid earth of advancing a set of economic interests through the use of the state, and the basic mystique of government begins to collapse. He notes a case in point, that even the major news weeklies have commented on the fact that almost all the top leadership of Mr. Carter's administration are members of the Trilateral Commission, which was founded by David Rockefeller in 1973, and the purpose of the Trilateral Commission, as stated, is this: to formulate policies in the unified best interest of the United States, Japan, and Western Europe, and or members of the board of the Rockefeller Foundation. Mr. Carter, Mr. Mondale, and important members of the Coca-Cola Company, Georgia's largest corporation, are all members of the Trilateral Commission. Dr. Rothbard thinks it's foolish to believe that David Rockefeller's prestigious efforts on behalf of certain statist public policies are merely a reflection of unfocused altruism. It makes more sense to assume that economic interest was at stake. Well, Jimmy Carter named a member of the Trilateral Commission as soon as it was founded because Rockefeller and others wanted to hear the wisdom of an obscure Georgia peanut grower? Or could it be that he was plucked out of obscurity and made president by their support? Was J. Paul Austin, head of Coca-Cola and an early supporter of Jimmy Carter, merely out of concern for the common good? Were all the Trilateralists and the Rockefeller Foundation and Coca-Cola people chosen by Carter in his government simply because he felt they were the ablest possible people for the job? If so, boy, that's a coincidence that boggles the mind. Or are there more sinister political economic interests involved? I submit that the knaves who stubbornly refuse to examine the interplay of political and economic interests in government are tossing away an essential analytical tool in the world in which we live. Robert Schern, who was a disillusioned liberal speechwriter for Carter's campaign staff, resigned, and he made this observation to the candidate, Carter, when he was running for president: "I'm not sure what you truly believe in other than yourself." It's interesting that 16 of Mr. Carter's appointees are members of the Trilateral Commission, and that the Trilateral Commission has provided 5 of his advisors. Could it be that the Trilateral Commission's objective, in reaching their objective, which is to protect their economic interests worldwide through a one-world government, decided that the starting point was to gain control of the American presidency? The Eastern establishment, the intellectuals, the Wall Street interest, what about that if they could control the most powerful political office in the world? And you know, that might explain why Helen Thomas, UPI correspondent, quoted Mr. Carter as saying, listen carefully to this, just after his inauguration, "I've chosen a cabinet, most of whom I did not know ahead of time, who are superb. There's not a single cabinet member whom I consider to be weak or whom I would replace if I had free option to do so." Mr. Carter stated that he did not choose his cabinet. More important, that he did not know anything about them. Also, that he can't fire them. Question: who can? It seemed to me that the Soviet Union and the Trilateralists have the same goal: world domination. The Soviets for ideological reasons, the Trilaterals for economic reasons. Well, they both seek similar ends using similar means. Now, would you like to stand up and stretch a minute? Oh, why don't we do that? What is the background? The sovereignty of God. Let's don't forget that. Because if we do, we've had it. Well, let's talk a bit about picking up the papers. I think we're going to talk about the solutions, if I can find the solutions. Are there more papers about here someplace? Incidentally, you know, this is a new message, and new messages are always a real challenge, trying to keep up with where you are. There's 46 and 46A and 47. How many are there, Peg? Just 50. Well, listen, we're about through. We're on 44. That's pretty good. Well, let's talk about the solutions. First of all, in the U.S. of A., that's where we're living, the solution is to be found in the clear definition of the problem. The 7th chapter of the book of Mark, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Jesus said all of that comes from the heart. And the basis of all the problems that we have talked about tonight are rooted in one place, the human heart. You can read all the religions of the world you want to read, and you'll find that many of them will give you a good code of ethics. They'll give you a good value system. But the only person I ever heard of or read of in the world who claimed to change a person from the inside out is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that is the only solution that I know of. The most patriotic thing that you can do today is to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Because only as the hearts and lives of men are changed will these problems go away. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, when there's peace in the heart, there's peace in the home. When there's peace in the home, there's peace in the city. When there's peace in the city, there's peace in the nation. When there's peace in the nation, there's peace in the world. But it all starts with the heart. Intellectually, there are some things we can do. One of them is, be careful that we think and reason and do not swallow garbage. Proverbs 19:27 in the Living Bible says, stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right. You don't have to listen to all the garbage to know that it's garbage. Some of that stuff you just don't need. Be selective. Militarily, what can we do? Well, we can raise our voices to our congressmen. We can write letters. And every time the polls are open, we can vote. Economically, we can tell our elected government officials that want them to quit spending our money the way they're spending it, and then we can work. Well, what's the problem and the solution to the problem in the world? The solution to the problem in the world is the same as the solution to the problem in this country, the gospel of Jesus. Only solution is no other. And we'll press on and get on with the business. Is there hope? Well, yeah, there really is. There's hope for a couple of reasons. Man, more than that, maybe. Let me share with you some reasons why I am not despondent. I am not in the slough of despond. I am not despairing. Because I recognize the fact that this country still has the most powerful industrial base of any country in the world. And that's true. Also, while it's true that Yankee ingenuity may have been demotivated, it has not been buried. And if the motivation comes, the ingenuity will come. Third, across the board technologically, we're the most advanced nation in the world. And fourth, I believe there's enough blood of the forefathers in us that if the time comes when we're called to fight a war, which the politicians will allow us to win, we'll rise up and fight and we will win. I think there are numbers of people here who would rather be dead than red. Count me among that number. Now, when the time comes, you know, we'll get it on. And then I don't believe God's through with this nation either. I don't think that He has turned His back on us. I don't think He's pulled the drain to let us go down the drain. I don't believe He's pulled the stopper for at least three reasons. One of them is that the promise in Genesis 12, which God made to Abraham, still stands. When God said to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Now you go read history. There has never been a nation in the history of the world that has been as good to the Jew as the United States of America. Not a one. Did you know there are more Jews in New York City than there are in all of Israel? That's right. Secondly, don't believe God's through with us yet, because you remember in the 18th chapter of Genesis, whenever the angel appeared to Abraham and said, I'm going to go down and do sodomy, and said, man, the smoke of that thing has come up before my nose and I can't stand it. And Abraham began to plead with God. He said, well, I've got a lot down there. You know, that's my nephew. And said, if we can find 50 righteous men down there, will you spare the place? He said, yeah. Yeah, if we can find 50, I'll spare it. He said, well, how about 40? He said, well, yeah, I'll go for 40. He said, and don't get mad, God. But would you go for 30? He said, well, yeah, I'll go for 30. He said, just one more time, let me ask you. Would you go for 20? And he said, well, yeah, I'd go for 20. He said, now, Lord, don't get upset. But said, what if I only find 10? God said, okay, I'll go for 10. And then the scripture says God left him. You know, he got tired of that Jew trading with him. But anyway, here the picture is. God said, if I can find 10 righteous men in Sodom, I won't destroy it. And I believe that there are more than 10 righteous, godly men in this nation who are walking with God, spirit-filled, with a heart set to obey God. Third reason I don't believe He's going to pull the stopper on us currently is because of what's on God's heart. You know, Jesus came, the Bible says, to seek and to save the lost. That is on God's heart. And 87% of all of the money that supports the missionary effort of Christianity around the world, 87% of it comes from the United States of America. Hey, I don't believe I'd shoot it down in flames immediately. So, you know, let's go to the conclusion. You all know who, well, in the Russian prison system, yeah. Well, he delivered a speech to a graduating class of Harvard, I believe it was. It wasn't too well covered in our press. Probably most of you have not read it or heard it. Well, let me give you the excerpt of that speech. This is an old boy that was raised in Russia. I guess he was in prison over there, wasn't he? Which would qualify him to write about it. He said, "Your short-sighted politicians who signed the hasty Vietnam capitulation seemingly gave America a carefree breathing pause. However, a hundredfold Vietnam now looms over you. That small Vietnam had been a warning and an occasion to mobilize the nation's courage. But if a full-fledged America suffered a real defeat from a small communist half-country, how can the West hope to stand firm in the future? If you only knew how the youngest of Moscow old square, that is the Kremlin officials, laugh at your political wizards. As to Fidel Castro, he frankly scorns the U.S., sending his troops to distant adventures from his country next to yours. The Western world has lost its civil courage, both as a whole, separately, in each country, each government, each political party, and of course in the United Nations. The defense of individual rights has reached such extremes as to make society as a whole defenseless against certain individuals. It is time in the West to defend not so much human rights as human obligations. No weapons, no matter how powerful, can help the West until it overcomes its loss of willpower. In a state of psychological weakness, weapons become a burden for the capitulating side. To defend oneself, one must also be ready to die. There is little such readiness in a society raised in the cult of material well-being. Nothing is left, then, but concession, attempts to gain time and betrayal. Thus, at the shameful Belgrade Conference, free Western diplomats in their weakness surrendered the line where enslaved members of Helsinki's watch groups are sacrificing their lives. Western thinking has become conservative. The world situation should stay as it is at any cost. There should be no changes. This debilitating dream of a status quo is a symptom of a society which has come to the end of its development. But one must be blind in order not to see that oceans no longer belong to the West, while land under its domination keeps shrinking. The two so-called world wars, they were by far not on a world scale, not yet, have meant internal self-destruction of the small progressive West, which has thus prepared its own end. The next war, which does not have to be an atomic one, I do not believe it will, may well bury Western civilization forever. Well, America is being pushed into a corner. Why is it? You know, I think a lot of us are tired of that. Why is it we're being pushed into a corner? Is it because the power structure in Washington knows full well that we can't win a fight with the Soviets? Is that what it is? Are they simply trying to buy time, as the saying goes? If one excludes all other problems facing the U.S., the Soviet threat alone is enough to keep you awake at night, give you a sleepless night or two. You couple that with the growing threat of economic problems, and you have ample cause for insomnia. You know, I think the Soviet Union is going to push the Carter administration as far as it can push it, to the point where finally, the administration has to do something. You know, that's what worries me. What's that something going to be? Based on present policy, the word surrender keeps hopping up into my mind. My genuine fear is that might be the case that Carter would choose to take, with considerable support from the Jane Fondas and the George McGovern types. If that happens, I believe there's a great majority of Americans who will simply not stand still for surrender to any foreign power. And if they try to, I think there'll be civil disturbance, perhaps civil war. And then, weakened by internal disorder, the president might ask the Soviets to move in and help restore order. At that point, any action by the patriots who remained would be in the same class as the resistance movement in Europe in World War II. That's an ugly scenario. Truth is that Carter can't be completely blamed for it coming about. But he, unfortunately, may well be the man in power when it happens. At least, that's sort of what it looks like from this perspective. But I hope that's not true, you know. I'd be the first one to hope that I am 180 degrees off course and wrong. But in case I'm not, I want to read you a little something out of a book called The Cycles of War, which incidentally is, in my opinion, the most significant economic and political book on our country I've read in the last 10 years, although most of what I gave you tonight did not come out of here. Panics are the result of surprise. With the acceleration of the forces bringing radical changes, engulf the masses. Just as the masses in a market expect much higher prices at the top, so could the masses be absolutely shocked if their lingering expectations of good times in the future are shattered. Would a mass surprise result in violence, internal as well as international? Can the public be warned of the potential danger? For the reasons discussed in the introduction, the masses are not inclined to listen. Boy, and how true that is. Historically, people resist change at all costs. Unlike members of the animal kingdom who instinctively flee danger, man sits around clinging to illusions of security, institutions can only change slowly. Will that be satisfactory in the near future? History says no. Think otherwise is to ignore the unending cycles of civilizations and wars. The flow of the tide eventually sweeps everything in its path. The evidence gives an ominous warning. It may well be that during the next 6 years, true wealth will be measured by having plenty of food to eat, water to drink, good health, and safe and warm living quarters in the midst of friends and family. The cycles say the judge with the sword is on the way. The worldwide presence of the Hegelian dialectic multiplies the scope and intensity of conflict. One can best prepare for a difficult period by doing whatever one can to become self-sufficient. Creative brainstorming with like-minded friends and family is recommended. In hard times, no man is an island. Group efforts and support are a must. Start with the basics. Self-sufficiency is the production of food, water, shelter, clothing, and energy. They are the categories that deserve attention. A garden, greenhouse, hydroponic system, plus the raising of small animals such as rabbits, milk, goats, and chickens are excellent in the food production area. Property on a creek or near a body of water, a spring, a windmill, a cistern, all fulfill the water self-sufficiency requirement. A well-insulated dwelling with a wind or solar energy source makes sense, as does a wood heat and cook stove. Underground protection is a must. An oversupply of clothing for all seasons is recommended. Provision for self-defense goes without saying. Excess capital should be applied towards barter items and real money, gold and silver coins. As is said in real estate, the three most important considerations are location, location, location. At a certain point of time in the near future, living in the cities could be the equivalent of holding a stick of lighted dynamite. The best locations would then be in rural communities to meet the following criteria. Is this of any interest to you? 1. A low crime rate, traditional American values of hard work and self-sufficiency, conservative political leanings, ethics based on absolutes. 2. Racial harmony. 3. A widely dispersed local population, that is, low population density. 4. Necessary skills widely distributed in the local population, medical, dental, carpentry, and so forth. No potential military targets within a 100-mile radius. No government installations of any type. Favorable wind currents and climate that provide ample moisture, favorable growing conditions, and no danger of fallout. More than a tank of gas removed from any major city. A commodity-based economy. Low risk of earthquake, volcanic activity, flood, and fire. There's no such thing as neutralizing all risks. There's no place on earth where all the above criteria are perfectly met. Life itself is a risk. Perfect security does not exist. Lack of perfection, however, does not justify a let's eat, drink, and be merry attitude. Risk must be managed. That is the prudent man's approach. This work has attempted to show that during the next 6 years, the risk of war is very high. In light of this, priority should be given to preparation for the coming difficult times. Well, what is our response to be as the children of God? I have basically three suggestions. 1. Trust God. In John 14:1, in the Living Bible, the way it used to read, it said, don't be upset. Jesus speaking, don't be upset. Trust God and trust me. Colossians 2:6, in the Living says, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him also for each day's problems. Live in vital union with him. Then in Ephesians 1:8, in the Living it says, and he has showered down upon us, talking about God, and he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. Trust God. Secondly, rely on his promises. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus said, wasn't Jesus either, the writer of Hebrews said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Rely on that promise of God. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by or through Christ Jesus. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 91:11, in the Berkeley, for he giveth his angels orders regarding you to protect you wherever you go. Rely on the promises of God. Third, hope for the best, prepare for the worst, and pray like mad. Let's pray. Father, I thank you just for the privilege of being here tonight. I would have to tell you, Father, that reviewing these facts is not my idea of fun. But I thank you, Lord, that my ultimate confidence is in you. If not, I'd panic tonight. And I thank you that you are the sovereign God, that each of us who are your children are not simply a statistic, not simply a number in a computer bank, a little bit of information filed away on something, but that we're a person, that you love us individually, that you know where we are and what we're doing, that you have all power to change our situation at any time that you want to change it. thank you that you are the sovereign God and the loving God. And tonight, Father, I would tell you I'm concerned. I'm deeply concerned for our country. I thank you for the privilege of having been born here. Thank you for the privilege of having once offered to lay down my life on the foreign fields for it and would gladly do it again. And Lord, I'm deeply concerned. I pray for the leaders of our country that you, by your power, might touch their hearts and minds and might turn them from this path of destruction that they're leading us on and bring some sense and stability. I thank you for the breath of fresh air that this Proposition 13 was in California. Lord, how I pray that'll not die out, but instead that it might be a prairie fire sweeping across this nation to bring some semblance of economic sanity and political stability. I thank you for these young men and women who are here tonight, in whose hands, in a real sense, the future lies. I thank you that they have a heart for you, and that even though there are not many of us, Lord, it's always been, as we read the history of your people, it's always been the minority, the committed minority, that have made the difference. And we desire to be a part of that. So, Lord, we just lift up our burdens, our concerns, our cares to you tonight, thanking you that we have someone to whom we can go, and thanking you that all the machinations of men are nothing compared to you. In Jesus' name, amen.